In other words, that when the criminals come to the day of judgment, when their tongues witness about what words they have mentioned, what acts they have done, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, okay, they are witnessing. And when they make complaint to their tongues that why are you witnessing against me, the tongue says that, okay, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asked me to witness. I cannot disobey. So these organs, ears, eyes, heart, are going to witness against us. So I am going to be accountable. Thank you very much. Have a good time. Walhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Sallallahu ala Muhammad, sallallahu ala Nabi, sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ala ali Nabi. The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
The Iranian Foreign Ministry has announced the start of a process to unfreeze Iran's assets blocked in South Korea due to American sanctions.
The process for releasing several billion dollars of the Islamic Republic of Iran's assets, which had been illegally frozen in South Korea by the United States for several years, has started. Iran has received necessary guarantees that the U.S. will abide by its commitments in this regard.
The ministry said the decision on how to utilize these unfrozen resources lies with the Islamic Republic of Iran, adding that the assets will be used to meet the country's needs. That followed claims that Iran's access to these assets will be limited. Meanwhile, under the deal, a number of Iranians whom the foreign ministry statement said are held in the U.S. under the false accusations of circumventing sanctions will be released. The ministry said several American prisoners in Iran, whose freedom was sought by Washington, are still in Tehran. Iran's mission at the United Nations put the number of those prisoners at 5, that they have been released to house arrest in preparation for a prisoner swap between the two countries. And Iran's Vice President for Political Affairs, Mohammad Jamshidi, said the American prisoners will leave the country after Iranian assets are fully transferred to Tehran. It came after reports by U.S. media outlets, including the New York Times and the CNN, quoted sources as saying that Washington will allow the transfer of nearly $6 billion of Iran's assets in South Korea to an account in the Central Bank of Qatar. U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken has welcomed the prisoner swap, but said the U.S. will keep up sanctions against Iran.
In any event, in any respect, Iran will not be receiving any sanctions relief. And in any instance where we would engage in such efforts to bring Americans home from Iran, Iran's own funds would be used and transferred to restricted accounts such that the monies can only be used for humanitarian purposes, which, as you know, is permitted under our sanctions. There's an exemption for humanitarian that's there from the start.
The Islamic Republic has in the past rejected U.S. claims of sanctions exemptions for humanitarian purposes. Iran says the sanctions are inhumane and illegal and has directly affected its people's life. Former U.S. President Donald Trump withdrew his country from the 2015 Iran deal in 2018, restoring sanctions on the Islamic Republic. That was part of what Trump called a maximum pressure campaign, which has continued under his successor Joe Biden. Part of the campaign has resulted in business restrictions. But Iranian officials say the so-called pressure campaign has failed as Iran's oil exports has come closer to the figures prior to the reimposition of the sanctions. Statistical data also shows Iran's non-oil exports to the neighboring and friendly states have grown drastically in the past few years. Tehran has time and again blasted the U.S. for what it sees as addiction to sanctions. Based on a report in May 2022, Iran has between $100 and $120 billion trapped in foreign accounts because of the U.S. sanctions. The latest agreements between Tehran and Washington to release several billions of Iran's frozen assets is hailed as another example of an active and dignified diplomacy. Policies that the administration of Iran's president, Ebrahim Raisi, says are on its agenda to protect the rights of the Iranian people in any situation. And the latest deal is significant because it has preserved Iran's dignity as Tehran would not take the first step unless the U.S. shows its commitments under the deal. Also, it is the Islamic Republic that decides for which purposes it uses the unblocked funds, with the foreign ministry saying they would be used to meet the country's needs. The release of Iranian funds in South Korea comes after several billions of dollars of other Iranian assets frozen in Iraq were unblocked in July this year. Iran has time and again said it will continue to safeguard its rights and will never bow to outside pressure.
The U.S. publication has obtained a classified document suggesting Washington pushed for the removal of former Pakistani Prime Minister Imran Khan from office. The document has been published by The Intercept. According to the secret cable known internally as a cipher, a meeting took place on March 7, 2022, between the Pakistani ambassador to the U.S., Asad Majid Khan, and two State Department officials. During the meeting, U.S. officials, including the Assistant Secretary of State for the Bureau of South and Central Asian Affairs, Donald Liu, encouraged the Pakistani government to remove Imran Khan over his neutrality over the war in Ukraine. The day before the meeting, Khan addressed a rally and responded directly to European calls that Pakistan rally behind Ukraine. During that rally, Khan said Pakistanis were not slaves to the Europeans and Americans. He said, "We are friends of Russia, and we are also friends of the U.S. We are friends of China and Europe. We are not part of any alliance." 1 month after the meeting with U.S. officials, a no-confidence vote was held in Parliament, leading to Khan's removal from power. The vote is believed to have been organized with the backing of Pakistan's powerful military. The cable reveals both the carrots and the sticks that the State Department deployed in its push against Khan, U.S. officials promising warmer relations if Khan was removed. They also threatened Pakistan with isolation if Khan was not removed from power. The diplomatic meeting came 2 weeks after the war began between Russia and Ukraine. Before his ouster, Khan had already accused the, quote, foreign power of funding a conspiracy to topple his democratically elected government.
So I get this message. Donald Liu is telling the ambassador that unless I, Imran Khan, is removed as the prime minister in the no confidence motion, there'll be consequences for Pakistan. It was a conspiracy. It was the army chief. It was the guy who's the prime minister right now. And the US came into it as thinking as I'm someone anti-American. Some reason, if you don't agree with the US foreign policy, you're turned anti-American. First, worry about your own people rather than getting involved in conflicts.
The unnamed foreign power was interpreted as a clear reference to the U.S. Following Khan's ouster from power, Pakistan plunged into a crisis. He was elected in July 2018, promising to fight corruption and to fix the economy. But those pledges went unmet, and the world's second-largest Muslim country was gripped by a financial crisis. After Khan's removal, his supporters took to the streets across Pakistan to show their support for the removed prime minister. Since his removal from power, about 200 court cases have been lodged against Khan by the military-backed government.
All my time is spent from going from one court to another courtroom. I have made, in 2 months, over 350 court appearances. And my legal team is busy fending off one case after the other. But the thing is, nothing sticks, because these are frivolous, bogus cases. And what now they are planning to do is to have military courts. And this is right now in the Supreme Court, whether the courts will allow military courts or not. And the objective of the military court is that there I certainly will be sentenced.
The former prime minister has maintained that the cases against him are politically motivated to keep him out of power. He says the country's powerful military is behind these cases. Khan has been barred from holding public office for 5 years by the country's electoral authorities. The decision was announced by the Election Commission of Pakistan days after Khan was sentenced to 3 years in prison for corruption. Under Pakistani laws, a convicted person cannot run for public office for a period set out by the Election Commission of Pakistan.
The recent premature decision by the Election Commission of Pakistan is just another method for this unmandated government to try to eliminate Imran Khan from the political landscape of Pakistan. We must remember that Imran Khan was, is, and always will remain the chairman of Pakistan Tehreek-e-Insaf, the largest national-level party in the country. Imran Khan's case against him from a session court will be, we're very confident, will be reversed.
Khan is not the first Pakistani prime minister to be convicted of alleged corruption. It is believed the political system in Pakistan is widely mired in corruption, and none of the politicians and political parties have shown any desire to fix the system. On Thursday, Pakistan's parliament was dissolved on the recommendation of Prime Minister Shehbaz Sharif, making way for a general election amid political and economic crises. But the vote could be delayed several months, with the Election Commission set to start redrawing hundreds of constituencies based on a fresh consensus. Analysts have said any delay in the election could fuel public anger and add to uncertainty in the cash-strapped country.
Iran has hosted a conference dubbed Iran and BRICS Prospects for Partnership and Cooperation at the Foreign Ministry's Institute for Political and International Studies in the capital, Tehran. Officials from the ministry, as well as a group of foreign ambassadors residing in the Iranian capital, participated in the event, which aims at identifying mutual capacities between the sides. The BRICS group of fast-developing economies, Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa, is often seen as an alternative to Western economic and political hegemony. It accounts for 42% of the global population and about 26% of the world's economy. Addressing the conference, Iran's Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian highlighted the significant role of BRICS in driving global economic growth, saying the Islamic Republic can be a reliable and influential partner of the five-member bloc of emerging economies.
The Islamic Republic of Iran is a reliable and effective partner in bilateral and multilateral cooperation due to its unique geostrategic situation and geographical location. It has massive energy sources, especially petroleum and gas, and it has an inexpensive and short transportation channel. The country has young, skilled, and professional workers and new and innovative scientific and technological resources.
The foreign minister hailed the favorable state of Iran's political and economic relations with BRICS members and underlined the need for all sides to further boost economic ties. He also stressed that BRICS represents a powerful economic and political synergy with the potential to influence regional and global developments. The BRICS summit will be held in Johannesburg, South Africa, on August 22nd to 24th. According to South African Foreign Minister Naledi Pandor, among the topics to be discussed at the BRICS summit will be the organization's expansion. Iranian President Ebrahim Raisi has received a formal invitation from South Africa to attend the summit. Iran is among dozens of countries that seek membership in the BRICS and has submitted a formal application to join the body. For decades after the Cold War, the world witnessed a U.S. unipolar hegemonic order. In recent years, however, a new multipolar world order has been emerging, with certain countries challenging the U.S.'s economic and political dominance. Also, perceptions of American arrogance and hypocrisy are widespread. Trust in the international systems that the U.S. helped invent and has presided over since World War II is long gone. After two decades of bloody military interventions across the West Asia, namely in Afghanistan and Iraq, the United States has lost much of its moral credibility as well. Russian and Chinese leaders have long expressed a desire for a more multipolar order, as have the leaders of emerging powers such as India or Brazil. So has Iran. And for the Islamic Republic, BRICS can be the next significant target of its multilateralism policy. According to the latest data released by the Islamic Republic of Iran Customs Administration, the value of Iran's non-oil trade with BRICS group of countries hits $38.43 billion in the 2022-2023 fiscal year, showing a 14% hike compared to the same period a year earlier. That's while the West, particularly the U.S., have imposed several rounds of unilateral sanctions against Tehran. Many states have been applying for membership in international bodies in a bid to promote multilateralism and counter unilateral policies. In addition, last month, Iran gained full membership in the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, the world's largest regional organization in terms of geographic scope and population. In an address to a meeting of the Friends of BRICS foreign ministers in Cape Town in June, Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian said Iran is among the pioneers of multilateralism. He added that the era of unilateralism is coming to an end and that the Shanghai Cooperation Organization and the BRICS group of countries will play major roles in the future as a new world order is emerging. More than 3,000 United States military personnel have arrived in the Red Sea aboard two warships after Washington said it would boost its military footprint in the region amid rising tensions with Iran. The sailors arrived while traveling on the USS Bataan, an amphibious assault ship that can carry more than 20 aircraft, and on the USS Carter Hall landing ship. Both ships entered the Red Sea after crossing the Mediterranean Sea and passing through the Suez Canal. The reinforcements will secure existing air and naval assets of the 5th Fleet, which is based in Bahrain and operates in the Persian Gulf, the Red Sea, the Gulf of Oman, and the Indian Ocean, including critical strategic choke points in the Strait of Hormuz and Suez Canal. The move follows an announcement last week by U.S. military officials to deploy a security guard composed of Marines on board commercial tankers passing through and near the Strait of Hormuz to form an additional layer of defense for these ships. The U.S. Navy accused Iran of attacking, seizing, or attempting to seize nearly 20 internationally flagged merchant vessels in the region over the past 2 years. However, an informed Iranian defense source has told Iranian media that Tehran has made no efforts to seize oil tankers in the Persian Gulf, denying an earlier U.S. claim accusing Tehran of trying to take control of two ships. Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps Navy has over the past years foiled several attacks on both Iranian and foreign tankers in the strategic Persian Gulf region and other high seas. The IRGC's Navy confiscated more than 50 million liters of smuggled fuel, mainly diesel, in various missions last year. That's while the U.S. Navy has seized Iranian ships carrying oil in transit to China in recent months, in an effort to enforce U.S. sanctions on Iran that seek to harm the Islamic Republic's economy. In a Monday press conference, Iran's foreign ministry spokesman, Nasser Kanani, said U.S. deployments are only serving Washington's interests.
The U.S. government's military presence in the region has never created security. Their interests in this region have always compelled them to feel instability and insecurity. We are deeply convinced that the countries of the Persian Gulf are capable of ensuring their own security.
Iran says it views U.S. military vessels lurking in the waters of the Persian Gulf as a threat to its security and a source of tension and instability in the region. The U.S. announced last month that it would deploy a destroyer, F-35, and F-16 warplanes to the West Asia. Last week, the U.S. military claimed it was considering putting armed personnel on commercial ships traveling through the Strait of Hormuz to stop Iran from harassing vessels. Tehran responded on Saturday by saying it was equipping its Revolutionary Guards Navy with drones and 1,000-kilometer range missiles. The IRGC also issued a warning to the United States, saying the Islamic Republic is powerful enough to respond in kind to any act of mischief by the U.S. in the region. Also, on 3rd of August, naval forces of the Iranian Islamic Revolution Guards Corps launched surprise military drills in the Persian Gulf islands of Abu Musa, Greater Tomb, and Lesser Tomb. The naval exercise was to display the IRGC Navy's might as well as combat and defense preparedness in protecting the Persian Gulf security and the Iranian islands. During the drills, various units of the IRGC were expected to exercise a range of military tactics. Iranian military experts and engineers have in recent years made remarkable breakthroughs in manufacturing a broad range of indigenous equipment, making the armed forces self-sufficient. Iranian officials have made clear that the country will not hesitate to strengthen its military capabilities, including its missile power, which are entirely meant for defense.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant factor.
Imamat yek asle zinde ast dar tarikh Islam.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism. This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Mir Baghiri. Stay tuned.
نعمتی که خدای متعال به ما عنایت کرده و در روز قیامت هم از این نعمت از ما سوال میکنند.
One of the significant blessings that Allah bestowed upon us and we will be asked about on the day of judgment is our love for the Ahlul Bayt. Thus, we must do our best to find a way to dedicate our life to the Ahlul Bayt and the love for them. This is because Ahlul Bayt are the continuation of the path of prophets and they are the main gate to the light of Allah on earth.
والا اگر دو دل شد قطعا به این مقصد نمیرسه از غافل جا میمونه.
Thus, on this way, we must not be skeptical or suspicious, since doubt on this way will ban us from reaching the true destination. Therefore, a true believer must dedicate his or her life to find the true way to Allah, namely Prophet Muhammad and the Ahlul Bayt. As a result, true recognition of the status of the Ahlul Bayt can bring us salvation and prosperity, both in this world and the hereafter. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulema's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hojjatul Islam Mir Bagheri. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman, Allah, who is Al-Mannan.
La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. Very welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I'm Atta, the host of this program. Sheikh Karimi is the guest speaker for today's discussion. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Okay, Sheikh Karimi, every year on the 40th day after the martyrdom of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, which is called the Day of Arba'in, so many people attend a kind of procession or walking towards the holy shrine of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, Hazrat Abul Fazl Abbas, in the city of Karbala. Of course, this procession of one can be long and short, especially from Najaf to Karbala, for so many people from far, far places from Karbala. This walking on feet, you know, had so many hardships and afflictions for the people who are on this path towards Karbala. So now the main question is that, rationally speaking and according to the Islamic Sharia, is it allowed to tolerate and bear such hardships in order to take part in a walk toward the holy shrine of Imam al-Hussein or not?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. When we are talking about harming the body and whether it is prohibited in the religion of Islam or not, we need to distinguish between two kinds of harm. Sometimes it is a kind of what we call it considerable harm, meaning that it may cause to one's death or, I mean, serious injuries and diseases and so on and so forth. Yes, if we are talking about such damage, then it is prohibited. But sometimes we are talking about a kind of harm which is not unbearable, and it is not considerable. It may bring you some difficulty, but people are able to bear it and stand it. So if you want to call the Arba'in walk to belong to the first category, it is not true. I mean, you hardly find any person who may lose his life for, I mean, this walk. Yes, there might be some exceptions, there might be accidents and so on and so forth, and it can be anywhere, even in the pilgrimage to Hajj.
Yes.
But if we are talking about the second category, it is true that Arba'in walk may bring people some hardships and difficulties.
Yes.
But this kind of difficulty is absolutely permitted in the religion of Islam. Otherwise, any kind of work and activity will bring you some problems and difficulty.
Yes.
Even playing football or exercising and doing any job, whatever, will bring you some difficulties and problems. Does it mean that every job is prohibited? Of course not.
Mm-hmm.
So this is one point. When it comes to the Arba'in walk, because there are some questions about why people walk from different cities,
yes,
toward the city of Karbala, we will talk maybe in another session independently about that. But especially for ziyarah of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, there are a number of narrations which encourage people to walk. And this is something rooted in the lifestyle and the seerah and conduct of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. So, beside going to Karbala, we have some narrations according to which the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, they have walked toward the Hajj, toward the city of Mecca, from Medina to Mecca. So sometimes people say that, okay, in the past, people were not able to use cars, airplanes, and so on and so forth. So that is why they used to walk. But nowadays, we have all these facilities, so there is no need for people to continue walking. But the point is that when we see the books of history, we see that, no, this is not the case. The Imams of the Ahlul Bayt also were able to use camels, horses, and similar animals, and not to walk. But see that, no, in practice, in some cases, they used to walk from Medina to Mecca, which,
yes,
brought them many difficulties, many hardships. So it means that walking in and of itself is meaningful,
yes,
and is significant. That is why they also, not in all the cases, in some cases they walked from, for example, Medina to Mecca.
And we know that Arba'in procession is held in remembrance of the action that Abdullah Ansari, isn't it?
Atiyah
and Ofi and...
According to some narration, Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari.
That's right, and Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari did so. So four places from Mecca or Medina to Karbala.
Exactly,
took place as, yeah, well.
So especially for ziyarah of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, as I mentioned, there are some narrations about the significance of walking. I will tell you and the dear listeners some of the philosophies.
Yes.
But before that, in terms of the narrations, we have some narrations encouraging people to walk. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, addressing one of his companions, said, "The one who goes out of his or her house walking toward the holy shrine of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, for each and every step, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will write for them a reward, and one of their sins would be forgiven. And when they reach the holy shrine, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala include him among the, or her among the righteous people. And when they are going to come back to their homeland, a divine angel will tell him or her that the Holy Prophet is giving you salam and is greeting you.
That's right.
And is giving you the message that all your sins are forgiven." Kamal al-Ziyarat, 1 in 1, page 143.
That's right.
IRIB English Radio presents Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
We worship Allah. So, and we have similar narrations in which walking toward the Holy Shrine of Imam Hussein alayhi salam in Karbala is encouraged. And as I mentioned, we have the seerah of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam regarding Hajj.
And the more you tolerate these hardships, the more rewards you will gather. Because some people used to, for example, fly to Najaf and, you know, with the airplanes and, for example, go some places, I don't know, some distances with the car or something, some kilometers to Karbala. They will get off the train or the bus and then walk towards Karbala. Does it have any reward, sawab too?
There is a principle based on a narration which reads, "Afdalul a'mal ahmazuha." The most virtuous of actions is the most difficult ones.
Okay.
Of course, it is in need of an explanation. So imagine for doing an act of worship, be it obligatory or recommended, there are two ways. One of them is easy, the other is difficult. So the difficult one has more rewards, but provided that choosing the difficult ones is meaningful. For example, imagine that there are two roads to go to a mosque. One of them is easy and the second one is difficult. Does it mean that you need to go to the difficult path? No, of course not. I mean, it's because in that case, it's not meaningful.
Yes.
But if choosing the difficult one is bringing you more understanding of religion, more knowledge, and so on and so forth, then in that case, the more difficult action will bring you more reward. So when we are talking about Arba'in walk, for example, in this case, based on the narrations, this walk is meaningful. So those people who suffer more walking, for sure they will have more reward. But why we are calling that a meaningful difficulty, a meaningful hardship? I think that all the people who have attended this Arba'in walk even once, they can witness that they have, I mean, we can call it a spiritual journey. Again, I repeat, for many people, it will bring them a kind of hardship. But at the end of the day, it is not an unbearable difficulty. Yes. It's not a serious damage to one's body. But at the end of the day, you are going through a spiritual journey. I mean, you see millions of people walking and all those mawakib and, I mean, in some cases, lectures, lamentations. And more important than that, maybe, two, three, 4 days being free from any kind of worldly involvement, just walking beside all those people who, all of them are among the righteous people. I mean, all of them are mourning for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, and you have time to think about so many issues. So you are able to, I mean, reach Karbala from Najaf in 1 hour by, I mean, using a car, for example. But when you are walking for 3 days, you have enough time to think about your past, about your present, about the future, your future. And at the end of the day, walking next to the people who are mourning for Imam Hussein alayhi salam can bring you so many, spiritual messages.
That's right.
So that is the importance of this Arba'in walk. It's a spiritual journey. All the people who come back from this journey, they can, at least some of them, they can tell you how spiritual this journey was compared to the people who just go by airplane or car from different countries to Iraq and from different cities to Karbala. So my point is that this hardship is meaningful. It's a spiritual journey. And that is why people who are suffering, who are standing this difficulty, for sure they will have more reward compared to other people.
And we must know that this is not a carnival. This is not a happy occasion, you know. Because some people might think that, okay, the food is distributed over there, the people are free to go, you know, everything is prepared for you, facilities are over there. This is not the main goal of Arba'in walk. It is rather a spiritual walk.
And just one last point. I believe that for those true lovers of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, imagine a person reaches Karbala from Najaf in 1 hour and see the shrine of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and another person for 3-4 days, column by column, because there are, I mean, a number of columns, Amud, more than 1,400.
Yes.
And minute but by minute, hour by hour, you are waiting for reaching the holy shrine and see Imam Hussein alayhi salam, I mean, his shrine. So, I mean, in terms of eagerness, those people who walk from Najaf to Karbala or other cities to Karbala, I believe that they have a kind of more eagerness.
That's right.
To reach the city of Karbala and visit the holy shrine of Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
Thank you much, Sheikh. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. See another episode. God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي حسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
In the limelight.
With the UK military seeing 30% decline in regular forces recruits, the country has resorted to review its recruitment policies to allow it to access a wider pool of people, including those suffering from certain neurological conditions like autism. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. According to Financial Times, the British military could review its recruitment policies to allow it to access a wider pool of people, including those suffering from certain neurological conditions. Morrison, who serves as Parliamentary Under Secretary of State for Defence People, Veterans and Service Families, argued that this would help provide the armed forces with the skilled professionals amid chronic staffing shortages. In an interview with Financial Times published recently, Morrison explained that there are pinch points where things are quite serious, adding that the UK military should adopt a more flexible approach toward hiring new personnel. The MP stated that with the armed forces placing increasing emphasis on cyber warfare, it should start casting the net more widely to hire neurodiverse people. According to Morrison, while personnel with dyslexia and dyspraxia are already serving in the British military, the door should now be open to candidates with autism, Asperger's, and ADHD. These people may possess skills and attributes which others don't, the lawmaker argued. Morrison also suggested allowing older personnel to continue serving for longer as there is no philosophical barrier as to why we couldn't look at extending the age of retirement. In June, a government commissioned analysis revealed that the British military was failing to attract technologically skilled recruits. The NATO Deputy Supreme Allied Commander for Europe, General Tim Radford, also warned last month that London could cease to be a major power within the US-led bloc as its military is too small. Speaking to the Daily Telegraph, the commander stressed that the modern technology which Britain is betting on cannot fully replace traditional armed forces. Last month, a survey of British military personnel conducted between September 2022 and February 2023 indicated that only 42% of troops were satisfied with service life. Among the main grievances highlighted by the poll were poor housing conditions and low wages. Commenting on the state of affairs in the British military, Defense Secretary Ben Wallace acknowledged back in January that it was hollowed out and underfunded. According to the website of Army Technology, newly released figures show near total reductions across the board for the UK military as recruitment and retention rates fall amid a worsening economic decline. The strength of the UK armed forces dropped by 3.3% between October 1, 2021 and October 2022, according to the latest recruitment and retention figures released by the UK government, with just 5,090 people joining the regular forces, a 29.8% decrease registered during the reported period. Releasing the quarterly service personnel statistics on December 15th, the UK government revealed that the total strength of UK forces personnel stood at 192,300 as of October 1, 2022. This marked a 6,640 decrease in service personnel compared to the same point last year. Further decreases were registered in the full-time trained strength of the Royal Navy, Royal Marines and Royal Air Force, RAF, and the full-time trained strength of the British Army on October 1, 2022, with the figure standing at 134,940, a decrease of 2,190 or 1.6% from October 1, 2021. Recruitment has also registered a steep drop, with 11,982 people joining the UK regular forces in the past 12 months, that is, between October 1, 2021 to September 30, 2022, a decrease of 5,090, that is 29.8%, compared with the previous 12-month period. Tellingly, retention is also suffering, with 16,250 people leaving the UK regular forces between October 1, 2021 and September 30, 2022, or more than 1,300 per month, an increase of 2,400, that is 17.4% compared with the previous 12-month period. Further decreases were registered when comparing the full-time trained strength of the Royal Navy, Royal Marines and RAF, and the full-time trained strength of the British Army at October 1, 2022 of 134,940, a decrease of 2,190, 1.6% from October 1, 2022. Recruitment has also registered a steep drop, with 11,982 people joining the UK regular forces in the past 12 months, a decrease of 5,090 compared with the previous 12-month period.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to yet another episode of Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we answer the questions you have regarding the upbringing of your children. And the answers are based upon the Noble Quran and the narrations of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, and his purified family. Well, today in our studio, we have with us Professor Salman Nakavi, who is a faculty member at Al Mustafa University. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much.
Professor, we have been talking about some of the important issues of Islamic upbringing. And now there are some children and their parents are upset with the fact that their children are not able to socialize in the society, in the community they live in. How do we help these kind of children to be able to be social in that community?
It's very important to understand that we teach ourselves and our children to be able to be effective communicators and express themselves.
Okay.
How do we socialize? So as we said, there are different ways of communications. So we need to develop those communication skills in our children so they can, when they go out in society, they are able to, interact with the society at different levels and different dimensions.
Right, so communication.
Communication is, for socializing,
key
it is
point.
Important. It's the key point. How to communicate, verbal communication, non-verbal communication, even when you're talking about maybe writing is one form of communication. So we have to master these things, and our children need to be able to master them.
Sometimes when your children try to be social, they only love to be listened by others, but they are not themselves ready to listen to others. So don't you think to not to be as parent, not loving them, not helping them to be a good listener is becoming a barrier to be a social outside in the community?
Oh, certainly. I mean, being a good listener is one of the principles of good communication. It comes from the very fact that you are giving, when you're listening to another person, you're giving importance to him. You realize, you accept him to be a human being.
Right.
You are, consider him to be worthy of being heard.
Yeah.
So it goes back deep down into the fact that you're not yourself a person who is arrogant. You don't have arrogance. If you're arrogant, if God forbid one of us or our children are arrogant, it means that they don't even consider the other person worthy of of being heard. So we need to, you know, somehow when we are interacting with our children, we are giving him or her the importance that he or she wants, the attention, as we've been saying. One right. of the important things is to make our children realize that we're paying attention to them and we give them importance. A child who has not been given importance by his parents would not feel this important. And then he will also reject others. And then when he goes out, okay. he will try to compensate for that loss outside.
Exactly. So if we are not giving attention, there could be many more problems that could come. I remember visiting a relative who had a five-year-old boy, and whenever he would go out to play with the boys of the community, I would come back and talk in a different tone. Like a child was not able to be himself, maybe because of that lack of attention. And now when you're going out in the society, you're not being yourself. You're trying to be someone else, or you're trying to pretend to be someone else by changing your tones or just by doing different things. Well, I would want you to answer that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We have Professor Salman Naqvi with us today. And Professor is helping us with some tips to help our children become social. And I was saying, Professor, like sometimes it's important, like you said, it's important to give attention to your children so that they don't seek that attention somewhere else, or they are not able to communicate in the society well. And at the same time, I was like, it's very important to be yourself. Teach your child to be yourself. Do not try to pretend to be someone who he is not. People because appreciate you when you are yourself.
Exactly. So good communication, socializing is dependent on an equal, balanced relationship with anyone. One should not try to impose himself upon anyone else. Yes, you need to communicate, you need to argue your point of view, you need to present your point of view in a very explicit manner, in a very clear manner. As you said, the seven C's of communication, being complete, concise, coherent.
Having clarity.
Clarity, being concrete, being correct, truthful. So you need to communicate your ideas in a very polite, courteous way. The other person whom you're communicating with, he realizes that you are courteous, you're humble, you have humility. Though you're expressing your thoughts and ideas in a very confident way, with confidence but with humility. And you will listen to him also and try to understand his point of view.
Right.
And even empathize with him.
Right.
So empathy, teaching empathy ourselves with our children is important. Empathizing with them. Empathizing means to be able to understand how they feel and how they think. Empathizing is very important. It's much more important than sympathizing. Empathy is where you can, you know, think as the person, as your partner thinks, as the person whom you're talking to, your counterpart. You are able to understand what he's thinking. Before trying to correct him, before trying to present your argument and your point of view, try to understand his point of view. We may start an argument, we may start a conflict just because of the fact that maybe both of us are saying the same thing.
Right.
But we're presenting it in two different ways, and we think they are two different points and stands, but they can be...
So if you have a kind of environment in a home wherein nobody is listening to no one, you're arguing with each other as parents, then your child won't listen to anyone in the society and won't be able to socialize well. So in order to help your child to be more social outside in the community, it's really important you teach him at home that you're listening to the arguments, you're taking part in the constructive arguments rather than just pointing finger at each other, so that your child learns to listen and to take part into the constructive arguments. Well, Professor will discuss more with you after a short break. Now, listeners, stay tuned. Yeah,